Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you for the blessed privilege of being able to gather this morning, this Friday morning, this preparation day morning, and reflect on your goodness to us and hear afresh the challenges of your word. We ask that you might come in your sweet spirit. Convince and convict our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. In a few years of administration, I have learned principally one thing: how little I know. An additional discovery, though, continues to bemuse and sometimes amuse me. I call it the hypothesis of administrative hiccups. And it goes like this. A problem is most likely to occur among the experts to whom you would turn to solve it. Okay? Now, allow me to offer some fictive examples, though I confess that I'm tempted by a few highly interesting ones that have occurred right here in the sacred halls of the seminary. But fictive ones. If you're going to have a really difficult HR, human resources problem crop up, it's likely to occur over at the School of Business, where they teach courses in how to deal with just such challenges. A professor who, it turns out, can't teach for much of the term because of a severely strained back injury is likely from the physical therapy faculty. If there's going to be a problem with the misuse and abuse of language, it'll probably crop up over at the communications department. A huge malfunction in a complex piece of equipment will predictably, under this hypothesis, occur in the School of Engineering, and so on. You get the idea. I've tested and proven this hypothesis more times than I care to remember. We theologians and pastors specialize in grace. Understanding and proclaiming the gospel, the good news about what God has done and is doing for humankind in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are the experts in understanding the gracious ways of God as we trace the story of redemption. We are the certified specialists, sometimes complete with terminal degrees, in the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Surely we pastors and theologians prove an exception to the hypothesis of administrative hiccups, do we not? One could argue that the historical events that we ponder in this conference are rooted in a simple act of kindness, a demonstration, albeit a small one, of nobility of spirit. A Seventh-day Adventist pastor, theologian, administrator, Elder Unruh, tunes his radio to Donald Gray Barnhouse's radio program. He listens in as broadcast by broadcast, Barnhouse unpacks the message of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Unruh's heart is stirred, and in an act of kindness, he pens a letter of thanks to Barnhouse, expressing his deep appreciation for the messages he has heard. That little act of kindness, of nobility of spirit, triggers the events we ponder here 50 plus years later, so it's no small irony that arguably the most unkind and unchristian rhetoric in our church's history is rooted in Unruh's kind letter to Barnhouse. I note that our QOD conference website begins with these words, quote, "No other book has aroused so much controversy in the history of the Seventh-day Adventist Church as Seventh-day Adventists Answer Questions on Doctrine." As I review both recent and not so recent history, we Adventist, we Christian theologians have proven the hypothesis of administrative hiccups again and again. Experts in the gracious ways of God, certified specialists in the fruit of the Spirit, we have all too often practiced the ways of the devil and offered up the fruit of hell. And need I add, when we do so, we bring the gospel into disrepute. And so, with the hypothesis in view, I invite your attention to a brief passage from the pen of the Apostle Paul, Ephesians 4, verses 31 through chapter 5, verse 2. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, on through the first two verses of chapter 5. Allow me, if I might, to share my translation of the verses. Paul writes, "Let these things be removed from among you: animosity, rage, indignation, angry shouting and abusive speech, with all ill will. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God forgave all of you in Christ. So be imitators of God in the manner of beloved children, and live in love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Great exhortation. Great words. As you leaf through those first chapters, first pages of the Epistle to the Ephesians, you will note that they are long on theology and steeped in the language of worship, the Swiss Alps, some have called them, of the New Testament. Paul especially exults in God's creation in Christ of the church. He marvels at what God has done for Gentile Christians. It is not until he gets to chapter 4, and well into it at that, that he settles into direct pastoral counsel to those ancient Christian congregations in Asia Minor. In the context of a profound exultation for what God has done for us in Christ, Paul gets down to business, and when he gets there to the rubber meets the road counsel of the letter, he has an amazing amount to say about how we Christians speak to one another. It is as though Paul says, "Now that you have the theology in hand, let me introduce you to the really difficult stuff, putting it into practice in your relationships with others." So, perhaps, in the flow of the letter, this challenging, difficult word is truly appropriate for theologians. Our brief passage consists of one negative command about getting rid of certain things in our community, verse 31, and two positive ones about being kind, verse 32, and being imitators of God, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Look closely with me at verse 31, if you would. "Let these things be removed from among you: animosity, rage, indignation, angry shouting, and abusive speech, with all ill will." Paul mentions a list of five things he would like to see absent from those Christian congregations in Asia Minor, and summarizes them in a final term, ill will. He begins his list with three strident terms: animosity, rage, indignation. He starts, if you will, deep within our hearts and minds. He identifies strong negative emotions and attitudes, ones that all too often seethe beneath the surface of our sophisticated exteriors. Southern California, as you'll be aware just now, is suffering the ravages of a massive set of fires which have raged out of control. 23 fires scorching nearly 500,000 acres, or about 750 square miles, an area approaching the size of the state of Rhode Island. The price tag, well over $1 billion and rising. 14 deaths are now credited directly or indirectly to the flames. Yesterday, a firefighter was quoted as saying, "It's like holding off hell with a garden hose." Paul, in our passage, worries about an analogous maelstrom, one which threatens to char the subterranean landscape of our minds just as surely as those 23 fires have devastated the California terrain. And he worries that those subterranean fires will erupt into flows of destructive molten lava. The deep-seated destructive attitudes, animosity, rage, indignation will eventually be expressed through angry shouting and abusive speech, yielding a storm of ill will. A few evenings ago, I had the privilege of listening to one of the sessions of the most recent HMS Richards Lectureship on Preaching, hosted annually here at the seminary, right here in the chapel. Chapel was full. I was tucked up there in a corner of the balcony, listening to Dr. Paul Scott Wilson, professor of homiletics at Emmanuel College, Toronto, and author of several books on preaching, including The Four Pages of the Sermon, 1999, and The Practice of Preaching, 2007. I found the counsel that he offered preachers to be simple and profound. Here's one such word of counsel: seek the gospel in the text. Good word of counsel, don't you think, for the preacher? Where do you find the gospel in a negative command like this one? Let these things be removed from among you: animosity, rage, indignation, angry shouting, and abusive speech with all ill will. Where's the gospel in that? Granted, the command doesn't seem too difficult, as long as you don't have any animosity, rage, indignation, angry shouting, and abusive speech in your life. But what if, as you take that interior look, you see a destructive firestorm ablaze? What if? Where's the gospel in a text like this then? Don't do it! And you're doing it. The verse is often translated something like this: put away from you all bitterness. In my translation, I've tried to listen to a gospel cue in the grammar. Surely some Greek teacher out there will arise and call me blessed for finding the gospel in Greek. The verb here is iro, and the seminary students in our midst will know what it means. I lift up, pick up, remove. The form here is passive imperative. Now that preaches, doesn't it? Well, maybe it does on this occasion. Literally, the command is not you remove these things from your heart. Rather, it is let these things be removed from among you. The point is grammatically subtle and may be nothing more than stylistic variation, but from the standpoint of a gospel reading of the text, it is a rather large difference indeed. At any rate, we are not being asked to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, to fix our problems, to cure our own ills. We are pointed beyond our own resources to the gracious actions of God in Christ Jesus. Every command, you see, is a promise. Let these things be removed from among you: animosity, rage, indignation, angry shouting, and abusive speech with all ill will. Let them be gone. Let them be removed. The block and tackle is an amazing machine, an assemblage of pulleys and ropes that enables mere mortals to do wondrous feats. It is invented clear back in the 3rd century BC by that great Scottish scientist, philosopher, and engineer, Archimedes. Okay, so he wasn't Scottish, but he was smart enough that he should have been. He was Greek. Can you imagine that first day aboard a Greek trading ship when Archimedes introduces this newfangled contraption of his, the block and tackle? I don't know how he did it, but I know how I would have done it. I would have carefully tested the limits of the machine in advance, and then I would have had the longshoreman stack up a pile of cargo in the middle of a strong net. Then I would attach a rope to the top of it, sling it across to support, and say to 10 men, making sure there were a couple of obvious weaklings among them, "Pick it up!" They would grunt and heave and be unable, of course, to even budge the load. Then, with considerable pomp, I would install the block and tackle. Having fussed over it a great deal, I point to one of those weaklings and say, "Now you, pick it up!" And I would enjoy listening to the astonished reactions as he does. A heavy burden weighs down our hearts. It is a burden of animosity, rage, and indignation, and unfortunately, we have all too often expressed those powerful, deep-seated emotions through angry shouting and abusive speech. We see the problem. We feel the massive weight of the burden. It is sinking us. We have put our shoulders to the load, and for days, weeks, years, we have struggled. On occasion, we fantasize that the load budges an inch or two, but it does not. It remains, burdening our hearts, ruining our lives, sapping our spirits. And then one day, could it be today? Then one day, that great scientist, philosopher, engineer of the human spirit, Jesus Christ, steps aboard our little sinking bark. "My son," he says, "my daughter, step away from that load. Why, you've been at it so long, your shoulder is bruised and bleeding." With some display, he rigs that amazing cruciform contraption of his, the block and tackle of his grace, above the deck of your life and mine. And that huge and heavy burden of animosity, rage, indignation, angry shouting, abusive speech lifts off our sagging spirits. The waterline drops. Your boat floats high and free, and you are ready to sail the seven seas for Jesus. Dr. Wilson had another powerful word for preachers in that evening lecture a few nights back. He said, "Find the gospel in the text." And then he said, "Take the text to the cross." I find it interesting that Paul, forgiving the anachronism, follows Dr. Wilson's good advice here as he offers up these next two positive commands. Verse 32, positive command number one. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. And just here, notice, Paul takes us to the cross, doesn't he? Just as God forgave all of you in Christ Jesus. Paul does indeed take us to the cross. But does he take us to the gospel? I want to be kind. I want you to be kind. I want you to be tender-hearted to each other. I want you to forgive each other. And how will you know when you've been kind enough, sufficiently tender-hearted, and offered the right kind of forgiveness? If you wonder whether or not you've been kind enough, gracious enough to that theological opponent of yours, go stand at the foot of the cross. That's the platinum standard. You will not have done enough until you've done it just like that. And having the gracious example of God in Christ ever before us, as the great standard, is a very good thing, if a daunting one. Paul means to challenge us with it. But perhaps we need to kneel there at the foot of the old rugged cross just a little longer. Perhaps we need to experience afresh the utter acceptance, the "while I am a sinner" forgiveness of God, the unconditional love, the open arms of our redeeming God. There's no way to measure up to God's blessed gift in Jesus Christ. It is beyond human comprehension, and aren't you glad it is? But I can become, by God's grace, a conduit to others of the very same kind of grace that I have received. I can have the privilege of passing along that which has been bequeathed to me. I can share not my own kindness, for I have none, but I can share a little of the kindness, a little of the tender-heartedness, a little of the forgiveness that has already come my way in Christ Jesus. Bring that friend of mine, I can bring that friend of mine, that enemy of mine, with me to the cross. I can put my arm around that shoulder, share the kindness, the tender-heartedness, and the forgiveness of Jesus with that friend, with that enemy. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God forgave all of you in Christ. Paul invites us to go to the cross again in the second positive command, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. So be imitators of God in the manner of beloved children, and live in love. And here Paul once again takes us to the cross. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. I find it fascinating that just a few verses before, Paul warns us away from mimicking the devil. Ephesians 4, verse 25. So then, putting away falsehood, let all of us speak the truth to our neighbors, for we are members of one another. Should you be angry, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And verse 27, do not make room for the devil, diabolos, the slanderer. Don't make room for him. Don't be like him. Instead of slander, speak the truth. Don't mimic the devil. Instead, mimic God. Like beloved children who revere an exemplary parent, imitate God. It may be argued that there is no other explicit reference in either Old or New, in either the Old or New Testament to imitating God. I find it interesting, though, to compare Matthew 5, verse 48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And you remember the context, don't you? You'll remember that the gospel context invites us to be perfect in love, to imitate the one who makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. And now you'll forgive this Adventist preacher. When I read this passage, I acknowledge, I know that Paul is primarily directing my eyes to Calvary, but I also feel myself invited into the sanctuary. So be imitators of God in the manner of beloved children, and live in love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. In the battle against those powerful emotions, animosity, rage, indignation, I am invited to kneel head in hands at the cross to experience afresh the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. And Paul's language, too, evokes the atoning priesthood of Jesus and reminds me that the very real benefits of that complete sacrifice offered so long ago are readily available today. Aren't you glad for that? Let these things be removed from among you. Animosity, rage, indignation, angry shouting, and abusive speech with all ill will. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God forgave all of you in Christ. So be imitators of God in the manner of beloved children, and live in love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You can feel the hype in the air. The tension is as palpable as your frosty breath on the wintry Austrian air. The year 1964, the event, the Olympic Games at Innsbruck, the leaderboard and timekeeping devices look a little different way back then, but the excitement is the same. The two-man Italian bobsled team, led by Eugenio Monti, has just completed its final run, and that Italian team is solidly in the lead. There seems only one team, the British one led by Tony Nash, that has any chance of beating these Italians. And just now that team is getting into place, preparing to sprint and hop and swoosh their way down their final run. As they position the bobsled, they make a discovery. A critical bolt on their bobsled has snapped. Without it, they dare not make the run. Down at the bottom of the hill, Italian bobsled captain Eugenio Monti gets the news, and he might have celebrated. Their bobsled is broken. They can't make the run. We won. But not Eugenio Monti. You see, Eugenio Monti is a sportsman, the real thing. He knows that the two bobsleds are built the same. He bends down, removes the bolt from his own bobsled, and sends it up to the top of the hill. Nash fixes the British sled and comes hurtling down the course to set a record and win the gold medal. Eugenio Monti's accomplishment, though, must surely be judged to win the day. A touch of class, nobility of spirit, respect for the opposition. Monti becomes the very first recipient of what is in Europe a highly celebrated honor, the Pierre de Coubertin International Fair Play Trophy. Named for the founder of the modern Olympic Games, it's been awarded annually for more than 40 years to people in sports who have demonstrated nobility of spirit. Eugenio Monti is the very first recipient. What if we offered the Unruh Prize annually to the Adventist theologian who most clearly personifies the spirit of fair play, scholarly discourse, and Christian kindness in conversations with opponents of differing opinions? How many nominations would there be? How many runners-up? What if victory in theological disputes were judged by the Christ-like behavior of the disputants rather than the ferocity of the rhetoric? And who's to say it's not?